last chapter. We're the final of our series, this series called Messy Church, and it's the study through the book of 1 Corinthians. And just a reminder that the way that you can really use this series just really powerfully in your own study, your own devotion time in the Bible, is to go over some of the messages, maybe revisit some of the messages that they're all online, and to then study those certain portions, passages of scriptures, read that with the sermon. And the idea is this, is that sometimes when you read the Bible, we just kind of turn open a page or we go to maybe a particular verse or passage that we like because it has really nice or flowery words. But the idea to be able to go deeper into the word is that you can take an entire book, like 1 Corinthians, which is 16 chapters, okay? And as you're reading it, you're flowing through it, all of the logic and all of the inspiration and all of the application is coming back to mind as you read the whole letter. Because if you've ever written a letter before, you know that when you write a letter, you've got this whole thought, you've got this main idea that you're trying to bring forth by different arguments that you're trying to make. And it makes this one big resounding point that you're trying to do. Well, it's just no different in these New Testament letters as well. So when you go back and look at the messages and you go back and you read 1 Corinthians, you'll be able to read the book and see much more deeply and applicationally as you read through the whole thing. So I really, really encourage you to try to do that, okay? So in this last chapter, it's a very interesting chapter. This is the last chapter of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And we've called this series Messy Church because we saw how basically messed up this particular church was. I mean, it was really, really bad. If you were a pastor or a church consultant and you were trying to find your next place of service, and these are some of the things that you would hear about. So let me give you just a really quick review on some of the things that this church was known for. All right. So in chapter one, we knew that the church was filled with division. There's a lot of arguments going on. Just imagine a church where a lot of meetings, your core staff meetings or government meetings, where there was just arguing going on. There was division. There was bickering. It got so bad where people, were maybe, throwing chairs or something like that. I mean, there was unforgiveness. People would not reconcile with each other. And we learned that there was a lot of pride going on in this church. People were trying to show who's better. People wanted this kind of this power structure of being one-upping another person. People were judging each other how beautiful they were, how much more gifted they were, how much more spiritual they were, how much more right they were, and others were wrong. Chapters 5, 6, and 7 were a lot about morality. And we learned that there was this case of incest in the church, and the church said, that's fine, that's okay. And they kind of thought they were really modern and really with the times. And, man, how could they define that sin as being okay? And then chapter 6, more on immorality and just about poor health in the church in general. And then chapter 7, kind of like the apex of some really crazy stuff that was going on, was Paul starts talking about how men treat women and women treat men, but especially how men treat women. And talking about the men having, affairs, and that they were abusing their slaves, and men, including men, women, and children in their household. I mean, it was just really, really messed up, upside down sexually. And then chapters 8 through 10 was legalism. There was a lot of legalism. So the people, the older people that we expected to be more mature, well, they weren't, because they were just kind of constantly criticizing the other people. They were just legalistic in their ways. At the same time, the younger people who were really flexible in dealing with the culture were bringing that culture into the church and saying, well, I can kind of do whatever I want. I have freedom. And so they were legalistic in that way. And then, man, we get to some doctrinal things. They started using the Lord's Supper to actually encourage discrimination by race, by class, by gender. You have, it's just amazing what was going on. Chapter 12, there was a competition with gifts, exalting some, devaluing others. There was a lot of spiritual pride going on. It was just no love, not a lot of love, chapter 13. And then chapter 15, oh man, really bad. Some were actually saying that Jesus Christ never rose from the grave and that there is no resurrection. I mean, this is pretty bad. If you were, a church consultant or looking for a church, this would not be the place that you would want to end up. And so here we are at the end of, 15 chapters. What is Paul going to say? This is how bad it is. And so everyone's looking at, yeah, okay, our church, at least we're not that bad, right? We're okay, you know? But what is Paul going to say? And when I think of all the things that are going on, I think chapter 16, the heading should be 5 steps to closing a church. That's what I think chapter 16 would be. Because churches, I know, have closed for far less intense reasons than everything that they've gone through. I mean, actually, Paul would in some sense say, you're not really even a church anymore, especially on these doctrinal issues, right? Denying the resurrection of Christ. I think chapter 16 would be a great place to call it 5 steps to closing a church. Well, let's see what Paul has to say. So Josh is going to come up and read scripture to us. And so Josh, you want to come up and church, we can all stand. You can read God's word to us. Thanks, Josh.
Good morning, church. I'll be reading 1 Corinthians 16:1 through 13. Now about the collection for the Lord's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside some money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then, when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you for a while or even spend the winter so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay on the Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door for effective work has opened to me and there are many who oppose me. When Timothy comes to see it, that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work for the Lord just as I am. No one, then, should treat him with contempt. Send him on his way in peace so that he may return to me. I am expecting him along with the brothers. Now, about our brother Apollos. I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong. Do everything in love.
Amen. Thanks. Thanks, Josh. You can have a seat, church. So apparently, when it comes to a church that's doing this bad, the surprising answer, it's not to fire everyone. It's not to get rid of all the staff. It's not to close down all the doors. And Paul closes with 3 things. First is that regardless of the mess, the church is still part of a bigger and grander story. That's what he wants them to know. That regardless of the mess that you're in, the church is still part of a bigger and grander story. And he begins this last chapter, 16, he reminds them of this in the most down-to-earth way. He says, from now until I come. And we know just from historical records, they estimate it'll be about a year before he actually returns back to Corinth. From now for a year, I want everyone once a week to set aside a percentage of their income as an offering to the church in Jerusalem. And we know that particular church was struggling. They were impoverished. And he says, okay, I know it's messed up, but once a week, I want you to think about someone else. So much so, and it's such a priority, that you will even give some percentage of your income to it as well, so that when he comes back, he can give this collection and send it down to Jerusalem. And so with all the problems going on at the church, with all the headaches and all the fears that people can have of that this is not going well, Paul says, I want you to actually think of the bigger picture and the bigger story. And I don't know about you, but I really need that, because when things are kind of messy in my life, all I can see is the mess. When things are troubling and I'm anxious in my life, all I can feel is the anxiousness. And the anxiousness is what is typically driving me, the energy. And what Paul says to the church and what he says to us is that when we're in our mess, it's not good to just stay in the mess. It's not good just to think of a mess because you can drown in that. But to think and to remember that you are actually still part of a bigger and grander picture. where there's still other people in this world, in our life, that perhaps are struggling more and more deeply than you are, that have greater needs than you are, that you should even set aside a certain portion or a certain percentage of your income just for them, for their needs, that they might thrive. And so Paul says, I want you to remember others in the need and to give to them generously. The reason we do that, the reason we need to do that as part of our exercise so that we don't kind of spiral into depression sometimes when things do get bad, is that when we invest in others, when we ourselves feel like we need to be invested in, right? When we still decide and stand up and get up in faith with the strength of God and invest in others, we are remembering that the potential of the Spirit's work in that person's life and what they can be and what they can accomplish and who they are and how the kingdom can flow through them in Christ, that same potential is working in me right now. That God has never given up on me. And all the ways that he wants to continue to save people and to reach people and have a relationship with people, all of that work and all that love, that is happening in me right now. God is pouring into me right now. And still right now, through me, can give that love to other people. And so that's why we know that there's no mess that God can't handle. There's no mess that can deter the plans of God. I think that there was a time in history, in Christianity, where we had that. Where Christians had a greater sense of this tenacity that we would have to move forward in faith even when it gets messy. Not only even when it gets messy, it's expecting that there's going to be a big mess. One of the things that I learned more about our denomination, the Alliance denomination, a couple weeks ago when we went down to Long Beach, is that the Alliance, when they first started coming together, it was not a denomination. It was just really a movement, a group of people across denominations who just believed that God wanted to send the gospel to, you know, the ends of the earth. And so the first actual mission of the Alliance, collaboration of believers was in 1884, and they sent a team of five people. They raised up enough money support. They sent a team of five people to the Congo. And this is how they packed. They packed all their belongings that they felt they needed for the trip into these really long, wooden boxes. And the boxes were not just their luggage, but there were these long, narrow boxes because you could send your body back into that box if need be. That's how all missionaries back then packed, especially when you were going to these, especially long journeys overseas. So they could be used as coffins as well. And so we know that when they arrived there, the five, they immediately were opposed and were hated by slave traders in the Congo. Shortly after the team's arrival, their team leader, a guy named John Condit, he fell victim to malaria. He died, sent him back in that box. Shortly after that, three of the team members were scared. They were just kind of lost it a bit. And they sold all of their possessions that they came with, so they had enough possessions to actually go back home to the U.S. One man stayed. His name was Francis Jarrish. He determined to carry on, and he did. Continued to stay there and do work among the Congolese. Now, if that happened, if we sent out a mission team, right, and that happened, one of our members passed away or, you know, fell really ill, and three of them came back and says, yeah, this is too hard. I mean, I could just imagine how tough that board meeting would be, you know, at SCAC. We're thinking, what are we going to do? You know, maybe God has closed the door. This is just too hard. We can't risk someone else's life. This is just too messy. Right? Those are the kind of discussions that would happen in that board meeting. And those are the kind of discussions that the Alliance, leaders were having at that time when you get the reports back and, you know, a coffin comes back. But what they remembered and what we need to remember is that we're part of this bigger, grander story. And we need to keep falling on our knees. And we need to keep raising the money so we can send people out. And so 4 years later, what they did is they sent out another team. In those 4 years, they weren't just reeling back. I'm sure they reeled back for a little while, But then they said, we need to continue surging forward. We need to continue moving forward because Jesus is building the church and he uses the church and he uses us. And so 4 years later in 1888, they sent another team, successfully established the first Alliance Mission Station. 40 years later, that church in the Congo, that was the largest and the fastest growing Alliance church overseas. That church eventually planted another church in a neighboring country. In 1992, the Alliance sent a team to that church plant to help that church plant continue to grow. It's 2,000 members today. It's amazing. These are missionaries, these people just committed to planting churches among unreached people because they believe that they're part of a bigger, grander story and that God uses us, the local church, to move that along. You know, a lot of us times, when we think about church and our service, sometimes it's very limited. We think, well, I just want to serve this way. I just want to give this much. And we talk a lot about, we just want to not be burned out, right? That's our main goal. You know, I will serve so much that I won't be burned out. That seems to be our main goal. But there was a time, you know, in history where believers just, they were thinking about, God, burn me out, you know? I mean, they're like, God, use me. You know, use all of me. Use every inch of me. Use every part of my heart. Use every part of my soul. I just want to give up my life completely, completely to you. And I think what they found out is that, you know, as they gave their life to Christ, they found new life. As they gave their energy to Christ, they found new energy they didn't have before. And maybe sometimes when we think about, you know, we don't want to get burnt out, maybe it's just, you're not giving enough. Maybe you're just giving out of your own strength, and you're not giving out of the strength that God so desperately wants to work so powerfully through you. Because isn't Jesus the one who said, right, that if you give your life, right, when you lose your life for my sake, then he gives you new life. That's the kind of life, man, that I want to live. That's the kind of life, like, I want to give. You know, I still remember when I was having a conversation with my dad about wanting to go into full-time ministry. And he's Buddhist, okay? So, as you can imagine, that wasn't a really good conversation, right? But, you know, he's very logical, and dad's an engineer, civil engineer. And he said, so why'd you do this? You know, instead of going and risking it all and giving your life to serve in the church, why don't you just wait till you retire, right? You know, continue working where you were at the Department of Defense and retire there and you have a great, you know, pension plan and 401k and all those things like that. And don't let your family suffer, okay? You know, just you know, get them through school and all that kind of stuff. And when you retire, when you're 60 or something like that, then go serve the Lord, you know? And it makes sense, right? Especially a good Chinese family, things like that. You know, no risk, that's right. So if I go out and get killed on the missionary field, you know, I'm 65. No big deal, right? It's time for me to go. I was like, man, Dad, I said, I can't do that. Because what it feels like then to me is that I'm giving God the leftover years of my life to go serve him. I'm going to use the best of my years to do the American dream, and I'm going to give the leftovers, the scraps of my life, you know, when I'm old and I need someone else to help me out, help me to walk and drive me around or things like that. 65 is not that old, okay? So I just want to say, all right? But, you know, I'm just going to give the leftovers to God. I was like, I can't do that. And I just told him, I said, you know, best I can. I said, Dad, I want to give the best of my years. I want to give all of my life. I want to give the best of my years to Christ. I don't want to hold back. And so that's, you know, being a pastor, that is just, you know, that has never been a job for me. It has been a calling. It has been an invitation by Jesus to come and to give your life away so that you might find new life. It has never been about a position or a paycheck. It has been about following the one who gave his life for me. And sometimes I know we're all in different spaces, but sometimes, you know, I meet some Christians, like, they're just thinking about, they're just so reserved, and I'm only going to give this, or I'm only going to give that. I'm like, man, God is calling you into something greater and grander than you can ever imagine. And he wants you to see it, that the church, it's through the church that the redemption of the world is possible. So we always need to be reminded of the bigger and grander story. And I love how Paul does it. Paul does it in such a very practical way. Instead of saying, I want you to be reminded of the bigger, grander story, he says, like, I just want you to give. I want you to just start giving, you know, a certain percentage and help those people who are in desperate need, who actually perhaps are in a greater need than you are. And so when you're caught up in God's bigger and grander story, sometimes you're going to be tempted by and tested by the messiness that goes on in the church, and sometimes it can be messy. But what Paul wants you to know, what God wants you to know, is that sometimes, okay, not all the times, but just, you know, mark that word sometimes in your outline, sometimes the messes are essential. Sometimes the messes that you go through in life that are also in the church, sometimes they are essential to God's plan. Verse 5, Paul says, after I go to Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia anyway. That's what he says. Verse 6, perhaps I will stay with you for a while, or even spend the winter so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. For I don't want to see you now and make only a passing visit. This is serious stuff. I'm not just going to glance over what's going on at your church. But I hope to spend some time with you. We need leaders that are more seasoned, that are mature, to spend time with those that are in the mess, if the Lord permits. But I will stay on in Ephesus until Pentecost because of a great door for effective work has opened for me, and there are many who oppose me. Now, just really quick aside, I love that he says there is effective work that's opened for me, but there's those who oppose me. And what this shows is that, man, sometimes there's opportunities in life, godly great opportunities in life for great work, for great movement of the Spirit, but there is opposition at the same time. Just because there's some difficulty in your life doesn't mean that God is necessarily not in it. Most of the times, if you want to do something great and something awesome and something wonderful and something powerful within the kingdom of God, there's going to be great opposition at the same time. But I love this because Paul says, you know, I'm coming to spend quality time with you. I'm not trying to avoid the mess. I'm actually going to teach you how to use the mess. I'm going to actually lead you through the mess. Have you ever seen pictures of like infants when they eat? When they eat, it's just a mess, okay? So my son, his name is Mason, he turned 8 this past Friday, and I happened to go back and I looked at one of the videos that we have of his very first birthday, and if you have that, you can show that. Don't do the audio, okay? Just do the video of it. And I was just looking at it, so he turned 8, and I went back and I looked back his very first birthday, all right? And so this is his very first time eating cake. And when you see this, when you see these kind of pictures like this, to the untrained eye, or actually to the trained eye, okay, if you have any background in early childhood education or development, what you learn is you learn about large motor skills and then fine motor skills, right? Large motor skills and then fine motor skills, okay? So large motor skills are things like running, walking, like moving, you know, a ball, a big ball, you know, down the field. But fine motor skills are how you can use your hands and fingers. That's where you build dexterity. And really the idea is that we need to train our children's fine motor skills so they can get ready for kindergarten or first grade, so they can hold a pencil, hold a crayon, and begin to write. So a trained eye, when they see this, they see this is awesome, right? He's using his hands, and so you're supposed to give kids different kinds of food and different textiles of food and things like that, so they can use their hands and develop that dexterity. But what does an untrained eye see? Like, when you see that, especially the singles in this room with no kids, right? When you see that, like, what do you see? Like, birth control, right? I mean, that's like, you know, what is that? You know, I don't want that. And for those of you, man, with young kids, you remember, right? In our house, too, we just bought a new couch after, like, 12 years because, man, that thing had stains, all kinds of stains over it. Sorry, everyone who came to my house and sat on that couch, you know, but stains on the carpet, stains on the rug, you know, stains, you know, on the floor, stains on the draperies. I mean, everything. Your house is just so dirty. You can stop that. Yeah, you can close it down. And my parents, you know, my parents, what they would do is they would, all of our furniture in the house, well, especially in the dining room, it was covered with plastic. I don't know if you guys did that, but like my parents did that. And so there were these plastic covers on the chair, and some of my friends, I'd be like in elementary school, my friends would come over and be like, what's a plastic? You're not supposed to take the plastic off. It's a new chair, right? You know, take those things off. I'm like, no, they bought those, you know, and they want those on there. And like, I don't know, we're Chinese. That's just what we do. You know, we cover our chairs in plastic. And so now with kids, like, I know why. My parents were smart, man, you know, covering those chairs with plastic, because when you're 7 years old, right, if you have any 7 years or 8 years old, like, chairs and shirts are just better than napkins, right? You know that. And so they covered all our stuff with plastic. But it's the kids, you know, they need to engage, and they actually need to make a mess in order to actually grow. The mess isn't periphery to what they're doing. The mess is actually essential to their development. It's kind of weird. I was thinking about this past week, too, because I probably spent an hour wasting my time. I was thinking, okay, Mia, she's 12 years old now. And I was thinking, man, it's time. I need to teach her how to make scrambled eggs. Anyway, that's just something I was thinking about this week. It's like, it's time. She really needs to know how, because she doesn't know how to make scrambled eggs, right? She's 12 years old. I'm like, you got to know. And so I'm just thinking in my mind, like, oh, this is going to be, I don't want to do it. It's so messy, but she needs to know how to do it. And I had kind of already done the message and things. I'm like, okay, but the mess, I was telling myself, the mess is not peripheral. The mess is essential. The mess is not peripheral. The mess is essential. I'm like, okay, I need to get some goggles. I need to get my North Face rain jacket on and, you know, give her eggs and just go, you know, teach her how to do that, right? Go in the sink, go in the bathtub, I don't know, put the shower curtain around you, you know, just figure out how to get those eggs, you know, the way they're supposed to be, right? See, that's the thing is, I know that you have to just go there. It's going to be a mess, you know, in the kitchen. You know, it's going to be stuff, you know, on the ceiling. Who knows? But what I know is this, is that in the process of her learning, like, the mess is not peripheral. The mess is essential. If I want to teach her competence and skill, and if I want breakfast on Saturdays, then, you know, I need to go through that and teach her. And this just explains so much, church, about how God works in your life and how God works through the messiness of the church, that he uses broken, unprofessional people who are, we're just babes in the Lord, you know. We don't know what we're doing. We don't feel like we're special. You know, if that describes any of you, I want you to know that, man, you are a prime candidate to be used powerfully in the kingdom of God. Because God wants to step with you through all the stages of maturity, all the stages of weaning in your life. And he wants and he allows you to make a mess in your life sometimes. Even with the messes that are in your life, God can use that he didn't cause, that you caused. That God could even use all those things so that you would grow in love, competency, and maturity, and skill, and in discipleship, and in power of the Holy Spirit. What's the big mess in your life right now that just puts you in a state of depression? You can't see anything bigger. Think about giving. You can't think about other. What's the big mess in your life? What's maybe in your leadership? What's the big mess at work? What's the big mess you have at church? What's the big mess in your family that just seems like it's just untouchable? There's just nothing good there. Did you know God is in the messiness? Did you know God never says, you know what, I'm just not going to touch that. That's just way too much. My grace can't cover that. No. Jesus died on the cross, the messiest of all messes. And there, reconciliation, peace, forgiveness of sin, his blood washing away all the sins of humanity. God is the expert of engaging the mess and cleaning it and making something absolutely, absolutely beautiful. But I know, even though I'm talking about this, I know that there's some of us here that can be still cynical about the church. I get it. I've been there several times. I've had to, several times in my journey, I've had to think about whether I continue or not. I talked a little about that last week. But I want to tell you something just more recently that's given me hope. And I've shared with this story with you before. But you know, again, we have this after-school program, and one of the kids was acting up, and he's one of the kids that's like, he's like the worst, you know, as far as behavior goes and school performance-wise and things like that. He was having a real bad day, and I brought him to my office, and I want him to read a proverb. I want him to read just one simple proverb that says, when words are many, sin is not absent, because he was mouthing off, okay? So I want him to read that word, and maybe think about it. Something in his fourth grade mind could maybe make some connection, right? When words are many, sin is not absent. And so I brought him to my office. I said, hey, can you read this? So I brought him to the Proverbs, and he said, no, I don't want to read it. I said, no, just go ahead and read it. Just read it out loud. And gave it to him, and he was like, when words are meh, he couldn't pronounce many, right? He couldn't pronounce that word. And then he just slumped back in his chair, and our eyes met, and that's when he knew that I knew that he was in fourth grade and he couldn't read. And again, it was just like this wave again of just horror, you know, wash over me, because you sometimes hear about these stories, but to actually interact and be right there to meet a person in fourth grade who was reading it like at a kindergarten level was just, it was a nightmare. It was a nightmare. And especially with just I kind of growing up in the Asian culture, sometimes, you know, we're just so, our parents and things that drive us. Education is just a given. And our parents push us that you're going to be way ahead of your class. I mean, things like that, right? That's just kind of the culture that we're growing up in. But to see this happen, he's an African-American kid as well. And then it wasn't just that he couldn't read. It was that his entire self-esteem was just flat. And so I realized, gosh, with this thing called the education gap, it's not just he doesn't know his multiplication tables, he doesn't know how to read. There's actually this gap in his experience. There's a gap in his ability to be social with other people because he's just filled with shame. There's this gap in his esteem. I mean, this just affects the whole person. And you know, you think about it more and you think about, okay, what's this person's future? If it continues like that, what is the trajectory of his life? Well, the trajectory of his life is that he's just going to pass from grade to grade, right? And then he probably is not going to graduate high school. And he just can't, right? I mean, sometimes we just think everyone kind of goes on this path where you get educated and you go through high school and, you know, is he going to have a job afterwards? I mean, is he going to, you know, is he going to get married to a really nice girl, you know? Or is he going to have like a really stable and great paying job, you know, over 40 or 50K a year? I mean, some, you know, is he going to be able to have a nice house with a white picket fence? I mean, is that his future? I mean, you know that's not his future. You know his future is he's not going to graduate from high school. You know his future is going to be probably have some kind of really intimate relationship with the criminal justice system, you know? It's not going to be really that good. He may be on welfare. He might have, you know, children, you know, out of wedlock. I mean, you know? And unless, and here's the deal, is unless something fundamentally changes the trajectory of his life, that's where he's going. And so it's in that moment and reflection, you think, man, what does he need? He needs the gospel. He needs a gospel-centric community to come around him, to speak life into him, to let him know that what he currently experiences with the poverty that he's in, that there is a larger and bigger, grander story that he is a part of. That he is not someone's just, you know, caseworker's case. That he's not just some child whose life just gets thrown on the heap of other piles of discarded lives. But that he is special to God. That he is loved by God. And he needs someone to tell him that. He needs someone to kind of, you know, a spirit-filled person to put their arms around him and tell him that story. And to tell him who he is. That's the only way I think that his trajectory of life can change. And then who's going to do it? Who's going to tell him that story? It's the church. It's the people in the church. That's why I believe We could be cynical about things, but, you know, I mean, the school can't do that. The Lions Club can't do that. There's a lot of different organizations and nonprofits, McDonald's, businesses, Starbucks. No one has their charter where the fundamental value is sacrificial love. Who has that as their core value? Only the church. Only the church has that. That's why I believe, at the bottom of my heart, man, the local church is the hope of the world. It really is. I mean, why do you think Paul, why would he go through all of that, what he did? Why would Paul go through all the, you know, all the heartache and being shipwrecked and being stoned and, oh, man, so many trials and tribulations that we went through, being hungry, almost starving to death. Why? Because he believed that the church was unstoppable. He believed that the church was unstoppable because he remembered what Jesus said. Jesus said, I will build my church. We can go back, I think, one slide. Go back where Jesus said, I will build my church, right? Is that thought there? Jesus said, right, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. And if you still don't believe that the local church is hope of the world, that God can clean up any mess, just remember the cross. Remember what Jesus Christ did on the cross. It was the biggest demonstration of God's working, not despite the messiness, but even in the messiness where it was essential to cleanse a sinful people. In God is our hope and is our life. So again, to close, you know, you'd expect chapter 16, right, to be this thing where Paul says, let's just close down the church. But actually, in chapter 16, Paul simply does this. We can move on to the chart where it says, chapter 16, Paul is just telling the church, guys, back to plan A, because there is no plan B. Back to plan A, because there is no plan B. So be on your guard. Strengthen yourselves up again. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. Do everything in love. Because he believes that God moves through the people in the church. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? What I want to do, we have just a little bit of time left, and let me just give you a little bit of application of areas and ways that you can continue to serve the church here at SCAC, all right? There are some needs, children's ministry, juniors, high school, Sunday school teachers. We need drivers on Sunday morning to pick up the senior citizens in Chinatown. Worship leaders, team leaders, facilities maintenance, mentors, tutors, and after-school program. There's also a potential for, if you like to work with junior high students, there actually might be a full-time position, paid position, opening up in our after-school program to work with junior high and potentially high school students next year. So if that's something you're interested in, definitely talk to me. And then August 23rd is our community serve day, where you come to church in your messiest clothes, okay? And we're going to go over to Dearborn. We're going to clean up that school. So we're going to get messy so that school can shine. And I just want to close this time. And if we could do this, and I know this is, man, so not seeker friendly, but I just felt with the closing of this series and what we're talking about today, when we talk about the messiness of the church, two things that I'd love for us to pray for and just to do this in groups. Okay. First thing is, I love us to pray for Dillis, and Dillis is actually here today. And Dillis, she's Pastor Paul's wife, and a lot of you know that she has cancer, and it's very serious. It's like stage 4 within her lungs. And I just love us if we could, we could pray for her. We need to do that as a congregation. And so the second thing I'd like to ask you to pray for is pray for our community life pastor candidate. So next week, Robert Tam, his wife Rosalind, and Adelie, their baby, they're going to be coming up to do a visit at SCAC and an interview. And they're interviewing for our community life pastor position, which is small groups, overseeing that, but also as an associate for me as well to do adult ministry. And so we need a lot of prayer. And so, church, we need you to be, everyone to be here. And all the different interview panels and things like that or scenarios that you might be a part of. So please be a part of that. So I'm just going to ask Monica if you can just come and just play a little bit for us. And so If you're a first-time guest visitor, I'm sorry, you know, this might be uncomfortable for you. Service is basically over. You are welcome to leave if you want. But for everyone else, if you could just grab a couple of people next to you, and if you know that there are maybe some new people around next to you, maybe you can kind of ask them what they want to do. And if they're open to praying, if you're open to praying for the church and kind of what's going on here, we'd love you to participate in that too. So if you could just gather and maybe just three or four around, and just one person pray and lift these two things up. Miss Dillis for her healing, and for Robert for his time here. All right, thanks, church. Go ahead, let's pray.